Then let's begin today with one of the hymns from service, hymn number 689 from LSB. Some of you will remember this as your confirmation hymn, too. Let me be thine forever, my faithful God and Lord. Let me forsake thee never, nor wander from thy word. Lord, do not let me waver, but give me steadfastness. And for such grace forever, thy holy name I'll bless. Lord Jesus, my salvation, my light, my life divine, my only consolation, O make me wholly thine. For thou hast dearly bought me with blood and bitter pain. Let me, since thou hast sought me, eternal life obtain. And thou, O Holy Spirit, my comforter and guide, grant that in Jesus' merit I always may confide. Him to the end confessing whom I have known by faith, give me thy constant blessing and grant a Christian death. Amen. We are studying a unit here for a number of weeks on the Holy Spirit. The name of our unit is the Holy Ghost, yours, mine, and then in parentheses with the question, and theirs. And so what we are doing is looking at biblical doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we went over biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Where do you find the Holy Spirit? If you're looking for the Holy Spirit, where do you find it? Is it wandering outside of Milwaukee? In the Word. Can you prove that from Scripture? Yes. My clear passage that I like to use for that is Jesus says, my word is spirit and it is life. And if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see lots of references in John 5 where Jesus says, the one who speaks the word of God has the spirit of God and God does not give him the spirit by measure. Which means the word of Christ is the entire Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit wants to give us from Christ. Christ said in John 14, he will take from what is mine and give it to you. And so it is Jesus' stuff that the Holy Spirit brings us. And why does he bring us Jesus' stuff? Because it wasn't the Father or the Holy Spirit that took on a body in the Virgin Mary. It was only the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became our brother and died for our sins. The Father did not die for our sins. The Holy Spirit did not die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. And so as our Savior, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and brings us Jesus stuff. And is the Jesus stuff different for different Christians, or is it all the same stuff? Can you prove it? Yes, we can. Can you prove it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Ephesians. One, one, one. Can my Jesus be different, be a different Jesus and still be my Jesus? No. No. The same yesterday and today. Does who?
Do Muslims believe in the Holy Spirit?
No. The question was, do Muslims believe in the Holy Spirit? We would classify them as Unitarians. They are strongly monotheistic, but they deny that there are persons in the Godhead. And so Jesus cannot be God, and the Holy Spirit cannot be God. So just Allah is God for the Muslim. Any experts in Islam that want to agree or disagree? I don't consider myself an expert. We should. So the Holy Spirit is found in the Word, and where you hear Christ being proclaimed according to his Word. And again, the authority of what Jesus is and who he is the Holy Scripture. The cults will change Jesus. But that Jesus will not agree with what Jesus is confessed by the apostles in the Holy Scriptures. So, the second time we got together last week, we then talked about what the Holy Spirit does in the individual believer. That the Holy Spirit brings the Word of Christ into a believer and converts him, makes him born again. And when he is born again, if you are born again, who's your daddy? God is your father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is your father. You can say Jesus is my daddy. He's also your brother. It gets real confusing. But he's your father according to his deity, and your brother as concerning his manhood, because he is our brother through the Virgin Mary. So Jesus is brought to us, and we are born again. And when we are born again, we are like newborn babes, and we crave the milk. And what is the milk? The Word. The pure Word of God. As newborn babes, crave the pure Word of God that you may grow thereby. So as a baby craves for its mother's milk or formula or whatever a baby eats these days, a newborn Christian craves the Word of God. If you say that you are born again and have no desire for the Word of God, you are lying. Because that's what faith does. It craves and desires the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And as Shakespeare said, Hamlet said of his mother regarding his father who had been died, her love for him was as if an increase in appetite did grow by what it fed on. Which means the more that she was with her father, the more she loved him. And that's how it is with us in Jesus. The more we are with Jesus and receive his word, the more we love him and desire his word. And that's how we grow thereby. And, of course, we talked about desiring the Lord in the Holy Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We talked about absolution. Now, this action of the Holy Spirit in the individual makes a new race of people. One of the kids in our confirmation in grade school, we're talking about creation. He says, why are there all the races of people? And I said, it's because of natural selection. It's where you happen to live and how your body adapts to the environment. We are all one race of people. We are all the same children of Adam and Eve. But when we are born again, guess what? We have a new family. We are born into a new family where God is our Father, and our heritage is not one of sin and death, which is our mutual heritage under Adam, but we have a Heavenly Father, and we will not die inasmuch as we are Christians. We will live with God forever in joy and happiness when we leave sin and death behind, and that's our heritage. But when you're in a family, you gather as a family. It means that you have a commonality under your Heavenly Father, and you have brothers and sisters. And that's the reality of the church. There's no one who wants to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Me against the world. Now, there have been times when Christians have had to be that way. Luther pretty much stood up against, thank God he had his prince, his elector, that protected him and that sort of thing. But he stood up at the Council of Worms against the emperor and all of the representatives of the pope. It was Luther against the world. But it's not that way. I mean, those are the heroes. That's why we make statues of Luther, because he was an unusual hero in that way. And the martyrs of the first century, right? They had to stand up against all the world, and we still have statues of the apostles, and they're in our stained glass windows still today because they were unusual. They were heroes. But we're family. You know, we're the family of God. And we gather around the family table. We have the same food that's there at the center of the table. And so we gather. Jesus says, who is not with me gathering is
No, he said, who is not for me is... Who is not with me gathering is scattering. See, this, being a Christian is not analog, it's digital. You're either for him or against him, right? If you're of the flesh, you are his enemy. If you're of the spirit and of his family, you are part of him and with him. What does Jesus say in the Revelation? Because you are neither hot nor cold. Excuse me. Couldn't help it. Didn't mean to. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of your mouth. See, God will not be ignored, and God will not be second. God will not be somewhere in the middle. God is God, right? It's the nature of God that he must be dealt with. If he's number one, he must be dealt with. And you can either deal with him by being his enemy and working against him, or being born again and being a part of his family. But if you think you can be neutral, you can't. Nobody's neutral. We're born under the devil. We need to be converted. Enemy, born again. Okay? So what is the church? Now we're talking about not the individual Christian, but what is the church? And my definition that some of you have memorized already, I give it to all the kids in confirmation class. The church is what? It is people. It is not a building made out of bricks. It is not an organization that you would call a denomination. That is not the church in the proper sense. The church is people. St. Peter said that you are a building of living stones built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And what's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. We are a church of living stones. We thank God we have a building that we can meet in order to receive Christ and the Word and the sacraments. But the church is not the building. The church is the people. The building isn't going to heaven. It's going to be destroyed someday when heaven and earth passes away. But the living stones, the bricks, the people of God will be in heaven. So the church is not a building. It's not an organization. It is people. All who believe in Christ are born again and are God's people. So the church is the people of God. And when we say the people of God, the aspect of the church that we talk about theologically is that the church is invisible. Oh, wait a minute. People aren't invisible. Jesus is invisible. We can't see him. He promised where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of him. Jesus is invisible. We can't see him in the church. What else can't we see in the church? Faith. You can't see whom Jesus is living in. Can you tell those in which Jesus can't be living? Yeah. No one can say Jesus be condemned and have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10? 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I believe. No one can say Jesus be cursed and be of the Holy Spirit. So if you say to Jesus, or you say to someone who claims to be a Christian, Jesus says this, and they say, I don't care. Can they be a Christian? No, they're saying to hell with Jesus. I'm going to go my way. There's a lot of people saying to hell with Jesus. I don't care what he says. That can't be a Christian. We can tell who is not a Christian. Because Scripture says anyone who says Jesus be cursed cannot have the Holy Spirit. Anyone who teaches Jesus' words as if it's the devil's words, as if it's something I can avoid, and not God's word, they can't be a Christian. So you got someone that hears Jesus' word and they say, oh, that's great. Do you know that they're a Christian? No. Because there's such a thing as hypocrites. Okay? So, you know, you can get people that act like Christians. And that's what a hypocrite is, someone that's wearing a mask, who does the right things, who knows a Christian is supposed to say that, so I'm going to say it. A Christian is supposed to do that, so I'm going to do that. But what's not connected What's not connected with those outward words and acts? What's not connected with them? Yeah, faith or a child of God. A child of God doesn't do it because that's what a Christian is supposed to do. A Christian does it because God, my Heavenly Father, said I should, and I love my Heavenly Father, so that's the way it's going to be. Hypocrites are actors. They're acting like Christians. Is it the church's fault for accepting them as Christians? No, it's their fault for being dishonest. Yes?
Sometimes there are people with a strong sense of conscience who are simply righteous, but then aren't in faith because they don't actually really believe in Christ and God and His Word. But they will act like Christians because it sounds like a good idea, and they agree with these things, and so therefore they'll travel with you, but they don't have faith.
Yeah, and what you're saying is that there's a disconnect between the outside and the inside. On the outside, there is an appearance or a guise of Christianity, but in their heart, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their mouth praises me, but their heart is far from me. And where does conversion occur? A change of heart. A change of heart. Repentance. A change of heart. Okay, so that's the church. It is the people of God. And who are they? I can stand up in the pulpit, and my friend in New York, Pastor Turgeson, said to his congregation once, I wish you were all like those butterball turkeys, that when you came to faith, a little button would pop. And I said, oh, there's one. But the nature of the church is the wheat and the tares. You can't tell who the hypocrites are. You can tell who the unbelievers are because they say to hell with Jesus. But you can't tell the hypocrite from the believer. Will the hypocrite go to heaven? No. And that's why we should be preaching against and warning against hypocrisy. And it's a biblical doctrine. So that those who have been keeping their heart from Jesus and stubbornly resist Him can know their sin and repent of that sin. Hypocrites can become believers by a decision that they make, right? No, by being convicted of their hypocrisy and Christ forgiving them and bringing them to faith. Christ, 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 not you. You're the sinner. Christ is the Savior. You're not the Savior. He's the Savior. You're the sinner. Admit your sin. Christ will save you. So it is the people of God, invisible, that is, who have faith cannot be seen. You can't see who has faith. But they are gathered around Christ, who we also can't see, being made holy by the means of grace, which we can see. You can see the means of grace. You can see the water of baptism. You can hear the words being said. Now, if I took a baby to the baptismal font and I dipped him in 3 handfuls of water and I said, I baptize thee in the name of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, would you be seeing the church in action? No, what you see and observe tells you that's not the church. That's not the baptism of Jesus. Why not? It's not what He commanded. It's not what His words were. In the name of the Father and of the... If I baptize the baby and I say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can you point to that and say, there's Jesus and the Holy Spirit working? Can you? Yeah, and you better believe it. You better believe it. It's not something cute that's happening. It is something saving that's happening. When Jesus' words, this is my body given and shed for you for the remission of sins, this is my blood shed for you for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, do you observe Jesus and the Holy Spirit working there? Yes. Why? Because Christ commanded this to be done in the church, and He's promised what we get with it, body and blood, forgiveness of sins. Okay? So the church as people is invisible, but the church as the means of grace is visible. You should be able to recognize it. Someone was talking about Joel Osteen, who never talks about people repenting of their sins and the blood of Christ cleansing them of their sins, but how they can be better people. Is that the Church of God? Is that the Holy Spirit speaking of how you can improve your life? What's left out that the Holy Spirit would put in? Christ and His blood cleansing you. If you don't hear that, you're not getting the Holy Spirit. And if you're not hearing that in a sermon that calls itself Lutheran, it is not a Lutheran sermon. I have resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, St. Paul. Let's follow St. Paul. So the means of grace are visible so you can recognize where the church is and where it isn't. And you don't know which of the scoundrels and sinners gathered around that means of grace are the believers, but you can be sure that there are believers there because God has promised that His gospel is effective. And you don't know who they are, but you know that there are Christians gathered around there. And if you're not seeing the means of grace, you dare not, if you don't see the marks of the church, you dare not assume that there are Christians there. Because these are the means that create and sustain Christians. Without them, faith cannot be created and sustained. Okay? So, with that definition of the church, this should dictate, this should tell, this should hardline what's going to happen in the church and what the church should look like. It should look like people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What does Jesus say about people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? What does He say about that?
They'll be filled, satisfied.
You're 10 steps ahead of me. Blessed. People who are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness are not blessed because they don't know their spiritual problem. They think they are righteous in and of themselves. They are not blessed. They are cursed with a delusion that they are righteous. But Christ says in His Beatitudes, Matthew 5, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are already blessed because they know the truth about themselves. They are not righteous and they hunger and thirst after it. That's good. That's a sign of faith. That means you're blessed. Oh, I don't need that stuff. You're cursed. I don't need that church stuff. I don't need the gospel. I don't need the Lord's Supper. They're cursed. They're under the curse. Not because God wants to curse them. Because they're rejecting. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'm not laboring and heavy laden. Well, then stay away. But we're blessed when we know the truth about ourselves, that we lack righteousness and we hunger and thirst after righteousness because, Danny, Jesus promises you shall be filled. And that's what church is about. It's about people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And they will be filled by Christ. So that's the definition of the means or the church. It is the people of God gathered around Christ being made holy by the means of grace, which dictates why we come. Because I'm not holy and I want to be holy. And Christ is the only source of my holiness, so I will gather around Him and receive what He has commanded me to receive and has promised that will sanctify me and make me holy. That's the church. Now, let's say something about that. The church is only converted people. The church is only the people of God. Those who are not people of God are by nature at enmity with God. All things belong to the church, that is, to God's believers. And that's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. He says to the church in Corinth, all things belong to you. You as a believer and a child of God, if you are converted, all things are yours. Everything is yours from God. Everything. What does this mean? All believers have these things as their own. And look at the bullet points. You as a Christian have Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He has adopted you and into His family and given you a new birth. You are God's and God is yours. He is your heavenly Father. God is yours. You are a son or a daughter of not only the King, but God. You are of a royal family and all things are yours. What does, His children when converted. Number two bullet point. Yours is the entire Word of God, the Bible, the witness of Christ, which sustains and creates your faith. The Bible does not belong to synod. It does not belong to the congregation. It does not belong to the pastor. It is yours. Can the pastor study the scripture for you? I can study it and then try to teach it to you. But it's you who must investigate your heritage. If you were engaged to a man or a woman, would you tell your best friend to go and get to know her or him for you? Or would it be up to you to get to know them? It's up to you if you're going to marry him. If you're going to be part of the bride of Christ, it's up to you to hear his word in Holy Scripture and to learn it. It's up to you. It's yours. You're responsible for what you do with that scripture. Well, I've actually talked to people and invited them to Bible study and said, oh, but my pastor told me growing up that studying the Bible is something the pastor does. I don't have to do that. Well, I hope she's just remembering it wrong. I hope no pastor said that. Yeah? Yes, that's the analogy of the spiritual food. This is where we receive what our soul hungers for is in the Word of God. And there's a number of ways, and as we're studying, you know, the Holy Spirit, yours, mine, and theirs, what we're going to see is the location of the Holy Spirit and the use of the Holy Spirit in different and wrong Christian doctrines that would lead us astray. And I'll make the point now because we're going to sort of expand that point as we look at other systems. This, the Word, the Bible, is the Word of God, which is our common heritage. If you don't agree with something I'm teaching as doctrine or practice in the church, get into here and correct me. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. But on the other hand, if you're wrong, do you want to be corrected by the Word of God? Now, some of the alternatives is Roman Catholicism that says, yeah, the Word of God, but the only true interpreter of that Word of God is the Pope, and he'll tell you what it means. That's locating the authority of the Word outside of the Word into an office called the papacy or the hierarchy of the church. And Lutherans become Catholics when they say, I'm just going to trust what the pastor said and not check it out in the Word myself. You're setting yourself up for Catholicism. You may be Roman Catholics if that's the way you're thinking. The Word does not belong to the Pope. The Word belongs to you. And as Luther says, the 9-year-old Miller's daughter. If she has the word correctly and the Pope incorrectly, the Pope must bow down at her feet and obey her. The authority is the Word of God. And any authority that stands over and against it and diminishes that authority is the Antichrist in the church. The spirit that is edging Jesus out and something else in. So that's the papacy. It's not only in the word, but then the office of the Pope, who's the only official interpreter. And I interpret purgatory. I interpret praying to the saints. There's nothing about that to interpret about that in the Bible. And again, I'm jumping the boat. Maybe we won't get done today. But when the authority is somewhere else besides that and is located in a person, that's what we call, if you read the old Lutheran theologians from the early 20th century in English, and they're called enthusiasts. It doesn't mean they're cheerleaders for the church. Oh, I love Jesus, I'm an enthusiast. It means that they see as authoritative the voice of God in them instead of the voice of God here. Well, I know the Bible says that, but I just don't think it's right. That's enthusiasm. That's God being authoritative in my thoughts, even when my thoughts are against God's thoughts. And that's the spirit of Antichrist in individual believers. And that's what you get on the other side of the coin. I mean, you got the papacy where the one guy is enthusiastic. Again, I'm not saying a cheerleader. He's got, the Holy Spirit is centered in the Pope, and so he's the dictator and says what's going to happen. The other option is like Guido Sarducci says when he was angry with the Catholic. I knew you'd like it. Where Sarducci says he's complaining because they wouldn't give him a promotion. He said, all I wanted was a little Monsignor and they wouldn't give it to me. So he says, I started my own church. And in my own church, everybody, the Pope. That's Protestantism. That's not Lutheranism. That's Protestantism. Where every enthusiast gets to interpret the Bible any way that he wants to. And that's why Protestantism is so, I mean, Lutheranism is somewhat divided, but look at Protestantism besides Lutheranism, the many, 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 many branches. And all of those branches came out of Lutheranism. At the day of Reformation, everyone who was a Reformed believer was Lutheran. And then the heresies spread as enthusiasm went into Calvin and Karlstadt and those who wanted their own interpretations of the Bible instead of what the Word says. I think I told this story once before. Karlstadt was the head of the theological department at Wittenberg when Martin Luther got there, so he was no slouch as far as biblical scholarship was concerned. But enthusiasm got its hooks so deeply into Karlstadt that when Luther went off into exile and he started all these crazy excesses in the church in Wittenberg, he used to take difficult Bible passages and go up to the most common peasant he could find and say, read this passage and tell me what it means. And the guy says, how am I a peasant? I don't think he would have said that, but how am I, a peasant, going to tell you, a great scholar, what it means? And he said, well, that's because Jesus said that God has hidden his message from the wise and the prudent of this world and revealed it to babes. So you have to explain to me what the scripture says. That's enthusiasm, not using the word to interpret the word and to get the meaning out of the words that God gives us. But to say, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? And to let the Spirit give a different meaning to the same passage to every individual. And that's the scattering of the church. That's enthusiasm. Again, not cheering for Jesus. But God in me is more important than God speaking here. Yes?
You know, in the Catholic Church, the doctrine was that the Pope was the vicar. And that comes from the Latin word vicarius, which means instead of. So therefore, Esau
Or in Greek, anti.
Antichrist, yeah. And the same error is that those who went through the Reformation saw the vicarages residing in themselves, being in the stead of Christ. Rather than, as Luther pointed out, that God is present in the Word of God, and he's the one that should follow.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what you're tracing there is the history of apostasy. That means departing, falling away. The history of the falling away of the Catholic Church up to the day of the Reformation, where it was restored. And what was restored in the Reformation was the authority of the Word. Over and against the authority of the Pope to interpret it any way that he wanted to. But that has to stand over and against Protestantism that wants many interpretations for one passage and that scatters the church to the wind. For the Christian, who's your daddy? That's the only question you got to ask. Who's your papa? The Catholic has to say he's the big papa in Rome. That's what Pope means. He's my papa, my spiritual father. Even if he speaks apart from what the Father says in his word through Christ. Can't be. Who's your daddy? Father speaks to me in the Bible. Father speaks to me in the Word of God, which is the Scriptures. Father speaks to me there. Are you going to speak as our Father speaks, or do you have a different Father? Speaking from a different Father is illegitimate. So, the entire Word of the Bible is yours. You are responsible for it, which means you better learn it. It's yours. It's your heritage. And frankly, that's what the office of the pastor is for, to teach you. What does it say in Ephesians 4? He gave gifts among men so that you would not be blown about by the winds of doctrine, by the craftiness of man, but that you would grow up into the fullness of Christ. That's what your pastor is for, to grow you up into the fullness of Christ. What does he use to do it? His bright ideas? His quoting 20th century movies? Certainly not. But by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Did I see a hand over here? Or? See, you're always two steps ahead of me. All right. Now, that being said, that the entire Word of God, the Bible, is ours, and therefore also to whom much is given, much is expected, right? He's given you the whole Word. That is your heritage. That is your Word from the Father. You do well to study and to learn what your Father says in the Bible. And then, thirdly, you have a shared stewardship, and therefore a responsibility for the proper use and teaching of the doctrine of Christ. You are responsible for what I teach publicly, which means you should be well-versed enough of Scripture that if I misspeak and misteach, who's going to correct me? The district president? He's never heard me teach. The circuit counselor? I don't think so. Who's going to correct me? It's your responsibility. And you're supposed to test the spirits of your pastors before you call them and find out whether they are orthodox, whether they want to teach in an orthodox way. And that's where the Book of Concord and the Lutheran Confessions come in handy, because that's our touchstone of the true confession of Christ and his gospel in the midst of many false confessions. Are you following the truth, or are you departing from the truth in the Lutheran Book of Concord? It's still a good touchstone if we would use it. If I come up and you're a vacant congregation, I say, I'm going to come in and practice open communion. Anyone that wants to come to the rail, I will not forbid them. Anyone that comes, even if he's a Muslim, I don't care. Jesus says, has an open invitation. It's Jesus' sacrament. I'm not one who's going to turn anyone away. And I come in and do that. Who's going to be held responsible for it? You. You will. never trust a pastor. Test it. Test it. Now, I said that tongue in cheek. The only way you learn, I hope, the only way you learn to trust a pastor is if he is teaching you what God's Word teaches. That's the only kind of trust I want. Other than that, I'm a sinful human being too, and I screw up, and I need your help sometimes to help me when I screw up. Yes?
Yeah, the pastor really is a member of the congregation. So when you look at your pastor, we have to be reminded sometimes there, but the grace of God is
But the point is, we are all shareholders in Christ. We are partakers of Christ, and each of us has a responsibility. As we have been given so much, we should take responsibility for that gospel in our midst that we're sharing, to make sure that if unbelievers are hearing the gospel here, it is the pure gospel. If the sacraments are being administered, they are being administered according to the commands and the wishes of Christ. And if they're not, who has the responsibility to correct it? You do. You do. Everyone does. And how? Because I don't like the pastor and the way he did that.
By the word.
By the word. By the word. Exactly. Not by enthusiasm. Not by enthusiasm. I just don't think it's right. Why? Why? Then the fourth point is the people of God are a priesthood of God. You are, Luther is famous for, I think, coining or passing on the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests of God. And that means that we are to make our life as a sacrificial service, which is, if you want to look for a Bible reference on that, Romans chapter 12. By the grace of God, St. Paul says, make your bodies a living sacrifice, which means you're not living for yourself, but you're living for others, as Christ lived not for himself, but for others. You're not here to selfishly get your way, but in order to serve others in what they need. And if it costs you something, it should cost you something. That's what it means to be have a life of sacrifice. It costs you something. Does it cost something to operate Emmanuel Lutheran Church so that the word and sacrament is given? Does it cost something? Children are educated through our school. Does it cost something? Who's responsible to pay it? You are. You are a part. You gain benefit from the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the sacraments. What benefit do you get? Eternal life. You willing to pay a little bit to support that? What's the exchange? A few bucks in the offering plate versus eternal life. Let's see. How's that for an exchange? And if you don't support the ministry and it goes away, what will you lose? The word and sacrament. How would you like that? That happens. If you don't take the stewardship and the apparatus that's needed for the distribution of the word and sacrament as your own mission, you are in danger of losing it. My money's more important than the word and sacrament, so I don't give any to support it. Well, then you will have the consequence of that attitude. You won't have the word and sacrament. You'll have your money. Isn't that great? But if you are gaining the benefit and you are part of the body, unless you're a cancer, you are contributing to the body. God expects, because of the gifts that's been given to you, that you share those gifts with your brothers and sisters in faith. That you support each other, your brothers and sisters in faith. He gave you those gifts to give it to others. First and foremost, let us do good unto all men, but first those of the household of faith. That's body language, and that's your spiritual service, sacrifice. And also under the spiritual sacrifice in the priesthood is to pray. Who's responsible to pray for your church, for your family, for your community, for the world, for those in authority? Who's responsible to pray for the world? Just the pastor? Spiritual priesthood. Praying. Serving. Next bullet point is the office of the keys. And that is the forgiving office, the office that gives forgiveness. Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And in the office of the keys, he says in John chapter 20, we just did this in the adult class the other night, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Which means God has given us the keys that free people from their sins and open heaven, and has given us the keys that close heaven and bind sinners to their sins when they refuse to repent. And by the office of the keys, God has given us care for people. We care about others. If they are loaded with the guilt of sin and are repentant for their sin, what must the church give them? Forgiveness. And we do that in the divine service. I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of Christ, under his authority and command, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are believers, we believe that that is not the pastor's forgiveness, but Christ's forgiveness being administered, handed out by the pastor. But those who are not repenting of their sins, but want to retain their sins, are bound to their sins. Why? It's very simple. Because they choose not to be loosed from their sins. They choose to retain their sins. They don't want Jesus to take those sins away, but want to live in those sins and use the gospel as an excuse. I'm forgiven so I can keep on sinning. Now, does a person that says, "I am forgiven so I can keep on sinning," in faith or out of faith?
Out of faith.
Out of faith. They believe a different gospel, that Jesus forgives us so that we can keep on sinning. That's a different gospel. And it is a different faith that clings to that, and they need to be appraised of their spiritual danger. That faith won't save you. That gospel that allows you to stay in sin, in intentional sin, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but a different gospel. You are in spiritual peril. But if you want to keep your sins, you can. They are, after all, your sins. If you want to keep them and say to Jesus, "No, I'll take care of them," you can. But if you do on Judgment Day, under that condition, you will go to hell with your sins. The office of the keys is the comfort of the truth. The truth to a penitent sinner is that you are forgiven. The truth to an impenitent sinner that has no faith is you will not be forgiven until you repent and turn from your sin. It's as simple as that, but it's hard to carry out. Now, who is given the office of the keys? Pastor? You are. If you see people in sin, living in sin, and turn your head away, you have no love for your brother. You have no love for that person. You should have a care for them and do everything you can to turn them from their sin. And be Christ to them. Repent. Don't continue. I've seen time and time again people coming up to blatant sinners and patting them on the head and say, oh, God loves you. And no doubt in their minds they're saying, I know, I love me too. God's just showing good taste. Yes?
When you confront someone about that situation, whether they're not a Christian, and you talk to them about it, how many times do you still talk to them about it before, you know, you could be
If you're talking to an unbeliever, is that what you're saying? They won't repent. They won't.
How many times have you talked to them about
that? Well, Hold it. You're way too far ahead of me. I'm trying to catch up. If you're talking to an unbeliever, they are hardened in their sin and they can't repent. They can't repent because they don't have faith. And so, with an unbeliever, you have to come to them in the terms of the law first of all. But it may not help them to point the finger and say, you know, thou art the sinner. It may be more effective for the believer to come and say, I'm noticing this, and I struggle with my own sin. And to come to them as a common sinner. So, you know, God can bless any approach that you use. It's in God's hands. But God says that when we're correcting someone, and I know this is specifically with a brother, that we should come with a sense of humility. So it's a little bit more disarming when you're trying to get the conversion, not to get their hackles up, but to come to them as someone who's trying to help and struggles with the same kind of problems. And then to share the only escape and relief I have from this is in my Savior who loved me and died for me. Now, again, I'm not laying down a law here. God can use any approach. Sometimes Jesus comes on hard, doesn't he, with sinners. And sometimes that approach can work. But it's important for people to see us as people who are sharing in their problem and sharing a solution. Now, I don't know if I answered your question. Go ahead.
Well, the fear is if you don't tell them of the sin, God will hold you accountable for it.
Yeah. Yes.
And at what point can you say, I've done and said all I can, am I free of this sin? You know, am I being accused of this sin?
Once. Once. If you have warned them, you have fulfilled your responsibility. You are called to live in peace with people in as much as it is possible. So, you know, with that in mind, sometimes, and maybe I have to backtrack a little bit in talking with you, maybe a good crack at the beginning is a good one to give. Maybe a good strong one, a strong rebuke and a word of God to do that is not a bad thing. But from what I've seen in examples, the best way is to give the rebuke. And then Jesus says, do not throw your pearl to the swine. Which means if they will continually reject that, the more that you try to call them to repentance, the more hardened they become. And really, spiritually, the worse their predicament. And so Jesus says, do not throw your pearl to the swine. If it looks like they're going to trample you in the pearl you're throwing, move on to the next swine. I'm kidding. Move on to the next person. Right? And Jesus says to those that are going out proclaiming to villages, if they do not accept your message, shake your dust off from your feet, go on to the next one. Time's up. Hey, we get to use the same handout next time. Thanks for the good discussion.